chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. And the lesson here is really, remember, you know, we're about ready to go into the promised land, and they're about a month away, actually. You're going to see it looks like it's that they're going in today, but we'll talk about that in a second. But I would conclude in this chapter that the lesson is really to just know just how fragile we are. Know how fragile you are, how fragile your life is, and our need for the grace of God. Without the grace of God, we are nothing. And so, and this is going to be, you know, Moses is giving them their last pep talk before they go in. Today's chapter doesn't feel very peppy for a pep talk. And so you'll see when we get into it. So let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We thank you. We thank you for your grace in our lives and how you set things in motion from the very time that Adam had sinned against you. And Lord, how you set things in motion to redeem us. We thank you so much for your plans and your promises, how you poured out grace even in those days, but Lord, even so much more now. And I pray that as we look at your word, that you would give us a better understanding of who we are without you and who you are, Lord, and how desperately we need you. So, Lord, bless us tonight. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us. Break our hearts. Cause us to see what you see. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Okay, we'll stop there. Let's get a couple of terms taken care of, and that is number one term, today. That looks bad because it didn't happen today. It didn't happen that day. And this is a part of the problems of just translating scriptures from the Hebrew and into the English. In the Old King James, it says this day, and here it says today. But really, the Hebrew definition, the Hebrew word, can mean any, it's just like any amount of time or even a short time, and the word can actually mean now. And what I mean by now is in the way that you and I would say, okay, now we're on our way, now we're going. And so this is, remember, Moses' last words to them before they go in. And so Moses knows that the next thing is they go in. So it wasn't literally today, but it was like saying, all right, now we're on our way to Disneyland, but you didn't get to Disneyland yet. And so that's what the today is there. So don't let that twist you up. And that's what they, that's right. For the YouTube people, we were talking about you. All right. all right. Dispossess, thank you. Dispossess, you know, fancy word for you're going to take their place. You know, you're going to get them out of there. They will not be possessing that land anymore. That's dispossessed. And so they're gone and you're going in. And so, hey, today's that day, or should I say, hey, we're on our way. And it's actually going to be a few weeks before they make that trip in there. But But notice what Moses tells them about where they're going in the people. It says those people are greater than you. They are mightier than you. Their cities are fortified up to heaven. That's a hyperbole for high walls around their cities. And the point that Moses is making, and this point that I think you and I need to understand, is that he's telling them, you cannot do this. Hey guys, we're about ready to go in. You can't do it. You are unable to do what you need to do to get this done. Which is, you know, so much for the stuff that you and I hear and say, even in the church today, and a lot of even pastors say it, and this is one of my favorite soapboxes, and I will be giving you a couple of quick little soapboxes here, and my first soapbox being this thing that we hear and say, and that is God will not give you any more than you can handle. God will never give you more than you can handle. We encourage ourselves with that. We say that to ourselves. We pretend it's in the Bible, but it's not. God tells us throughout his word, you are weak. You are unable. I know this chapter is not the self-esteem chapter, okay? Now, if you and I must understand that we are weak, and if we don't understand that we are weak, then the Lord will help us understand that we are weak. Think about Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Lord had given him so much, revelation, and he, lest he be exalted above measure, you know, he said that the Lord gave him a thorn, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, like loosen the slack on Satan's leash in Paul's life. And Paul asked three times, take this from me. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, because when you are weak, then you are strong. Because God's strength is made perfect in weakness. God's strength isn't made perfect in confident people. And yet we encourage one another to be confident. And we say, these encouraging things to each other. You know, you can do it. You can do it. And this is one of those things that I hear, and I know some of you are going to get mad at me, but what? It happens. And that is, when somebody is really going through it, and then you know, you're giving them a little pat on the back and saying this to them. Hey, you know what? You are really strong. You are strong. I've never known anybody as strong as you. Oh, I want you to know, people who are just losing it, they don't feel very strong at that moment anyway. And I think we think that we got to kind of lift them up, lift up their spirit by telling them that, hey, you are wonderful, or you are whatever. No, 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 no. We are not strong. We aren't. We are weak. And I'll tell you what, this weakness thing, when I believe it, when I realize it, when I'm going through a trial and I receive the truth that I'm weak and unable to hold on, unable to do it, quite frankly, that gives me a lot of peace. Because what happens is I stop striving to try to be strong. Trying to live up to other people telling you how wonderful you are is a very hard thing to do. And so Moses comes right out, the word of God comes right out and says, you can't do this. And I would encourage us that when, you know, when your brother's hurting, put your arm around him and tell him, hey, it's tough being weak, isn't it? But God. It's that song. It's Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, They are weak, but he is strong. Well, you are weak, and he is strong. I am weak, but he is strong. Look at verse 3. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Therefore, understand, he goes before you. He's going as a consuming fire. He will do the destroying. You see, as long as you and I are weak, and we know that we are weak, and we don't have to pretend to be strong anymore, what's going to happen is then you and I will pray. You and I will pray when we are weak. We will beg him for strength. We will beg him for his presence. We will beg him for his Holy Spirit. We will beg him for his grace. Every wonderful thing about God, because we know that whatever it is that we are facing, only God can do this. And so the fact is this, as you have heard it said, God will never give you more than you can handle. See, yes, he will. But it should go like this. God will never give you more than he can handle. He handles this. But we've got to first stop trying to try to think highly of ourselves in all of this. No, we're weak. We're dust, we're vapor, we're a lot of things. And of all the things that we are, one of the things we are is unable. So here we are, you and me. You know, you and I, we come up against things mightier than ourselves. And you know what? And as I talk this way, I know most of us are thinking, yes, my circumstances. A lot of our circumstances are just, woo, bigger than us. But you know, you got to consider all the pictures that are being painted here. And really, you know what's really bigger than ourselves, more than our circumstances? Our own sinful flesh. That's what's bigger than ourselves. That's what's big, that we cannot conquer our own sinful flesh. We cannot conquer sin. Those people who have addictions or have had addictions, maybe they stopped off at AA or NA or, you know, whatever your addiction might be. TA, that's if you're addicted to Tupperware. But if you're addicted, you go to the 12-step program. And in the 12-step program, what they do, which began as a biblical program, the first thing they tell you is you're powerless. And it's true, that addiction is just like the Anakim, the giants that are there in the land. And so, next thing they say is you're going to need a higher power. Well, unfortunately, a lot of them create their own higher power, and they're just hanging on by the skin of their teeth all the way. But when we know the higher power, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is then that we realize that our sin, our nature, Satan, all of these things are bigger than us and out to destroy us, and there's nothing we can do about it. But God is bigger than all of that. And so as we are related to the Lord, as we relate to him, and as we place him at the foundation of our lives, he goes before us and he does lots of destroying on our behalf. But you notice, though, too, it says God will destroy. And then it says, then you shall drive them out and destroy them. Oh, come on. Who's doing the destroying around here? Well, God does. But we do the walking. He does the destroying. We do the walking. And he does the destroying through his people. And many times, and you know, he's so good. Many times he does it through us. But other times he'll do it the easy way. And that means that, you know, we're completely out of the loop. And he'll go fix something on our behalf. I think about, if you want to relate this all to sin, you know, you get saved, and then out of nowhere, it would seem, this addiction that you had all along is no longer even a thought in you. That's, you know, that's God just being a nice guy, where you didn't even have to put your foot there. He just did it. Then there's other things that, well, my goodness, this is still a temptation for me. He goes, okay, I want you to put your foot there. I want you to take one step without that sin. But yeah, sometimes he just does it without our help. But you see those pictures throughout the scriptures about God's power and how he fought on their behalf, on Israel's behalf. Think about 2 Kings chapter 19, when the Assyrians were bearing down on Judah and Hezekiah prayed, and then Isaiah came and said, "Is God's got a message for you? Because you prayed, this is what's going to happen." And what happened that next day, 185,000 Assyrians were dead in the morning. Everybody that woke up, not the dead guys, they didn't wake up, but the guys that woke up next to the dead guys, and they flipped out, and they all ran screaming, "Whoa! What did Judah do to make that happen?" I don't know, they were waking up that morning, and they're just kind of, you know, just waking up in the morning. Next thing they know, they've won a battle. God did it all, so there was no doubt that who had done it. 2 Kings chapter 7, when the Syrians were laying siege to Israel, and remember the four lepers, everybody was starving. It was like everybody was skin and bones. They were dying of starvation. Women were eating their own children to survive. And it was just a matter of a day or two, and it was all going to be over. But you know, the four lepers, they went into the Syrian camp because they were going to die. They said, "Hey, you know what? We're going to die. So let's go to the Syrian camp and see if they'll give us some food. If they don't give us food, they'll kill us, and we were going to die anyway." So it was, you know, a sensible gamble. And so they got up and went in there. And as it reads, this is great, verses 5 and 7 in 2 Kings chapter 7. "And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians to attack us.' Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives." And you know the story, the rest of the story. Then the lepers just kind of went, boy, I mean, like shopping in an empty mall. They were just gathering stuff to themselves and getting it. And they were eating, and they got big old guts like this, getting eaten more and more. And they said, "You know what? This isn't fair. Let's go tell the king." And so Israel won a great battle because God made the Assyrians hear chariots. They did nothing. Anyway, there's lots of those. Sometimes God uses our help a little bit, like Gideon in Judges chapter 6 through 8, right? He used 300 guys to, you know, to break their vessels with their lanterns, and they screamed and yelled and blew a trumpet. That was all they did. Next thing you know, the Midianites were all fighting each other. Joshua chapter 6, God used them. They marched around for 7 days, and then the walls fell down. my point. I think the point of the Word of God, we obey, and then He does. We obey, and then He does. He does what He does. And so there, He tells them to destroy them quickly. And so for each city they would go into, the Lord would tell them, you take care of business right away. I think that's really important, that you and I obey the Lord now. We like to wait around. But God wants to do great things in you, you weak, unable person. He wants to do great things. And He can, and He will. And so often He's waiting for you to take one step of obedience. So here it is. We don't have self-esteem. We have God-esteem. When we talk about the church, yes, we love one another and we say, gosh, these are great people. And we understand that on that level. But the great one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will not exalt people. We will always exalt Jesus. Because if we are great, we couldn't be great if it wasn't for the Lord. So it's all Him. That's the first point here. Okay, next. Verse 4. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you. And that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness. This is the third time we've seen this in a few verses. For you are a stiff-necked people. Okay, see how the self-esteem is just not working here? Okay, this is not doing what the world wants to do, or even what the world wants to say about the way God wants us to be. No, we get the truth first, and they got the truth from Moses. And really, speaking of their righteousness, there's a comparison between them and the people they're driving out. It says, don't think, because He's driving them out, that I'm righteous and they're wicked. But they're wicked, but that doesn't mean I'm righteous. And I think the lesson for you and me, and the lesson for them, but the lesson for you and me today, right now, is don't ever think that you're better than anybody else. Don't ever think that you're better than anybody else. And we see from these few verses, it's very clear that this is not a reward. This is a gift. This is not a reward for their righteousness. It is a gift of God. You see, two reasons are given why the Canaanites were to be evicted. Number one, because they are wicked. All right? So it had nothing to do with Israel. They are wicked. Secondly, because God promised the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God said it was going to happen, so God's going to make it happen. I'm bringing you to the land because I had a talk with Abraham, your great-great-great-grandfather. And so, your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. I said I was going to do this, so I'm bringing you in because I said so. Not because you're righteous. Now, they're going away because they're wicked. Now, the Jews could have thought, just as what some of you might be thinking right now, is that, no, well, wait a minute. Let's do the math, God. You're driving them out because they're so wicked. But we're not being driven out. We're not being killed. That means that they must be more wicked than us. So we may be bad, but we're better than them. One thing for sure that we must never, ever do is to find somebody else to compare ourselves to so we can feel good about ourselves wherever we may be. Yeah, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. And while you might even be speaking the truth about how much sin, say, that guy is involved in, according to how much sin you're involved in, and sure, he might be winning the sin contest, but we are never to compare ourselves to one another, because we are to compare ourselves to the Lord. And if we really did that, even the most wicked people in this world, we'd have to say, well, I'm really no better than that person. We know Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, for grace, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, understand, the Jews were saved by grace. Did you know that? Seriously. We think that they're saved by the law. They weren't saved by the law. They were given grace from the very beginning. It's even that picture of the Passover being that picture of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for them, the Passover lamb dying and the blood put on the doors, all of that. But what happened? They were slaves in Egypt. They acted like Egyptians. And they cried out to God because they were in pain, and God delivered them. He didn't make them perform for him before he delivered them. He just says, come on, let's go. We're leaving Egypt. And so they were saved by grace as well. It was God's unmerited favor toward them. And so we got to know that everybody is the same. Psalm 14, there's none who does good, no, not one. So the only difference between me and any hell-bent Satanist on this planet is that God personally pulled me out. Did he pull me out because I'm a good guy? No. This makes me, I just want to stop here and dwell on the absurdity of my salvation. He did not rescue me because I had proven myself to him as being a good guy. You can ask my wife. But he rescued me in the midst of my wickedness. It reads in Acts that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I did. I called on the name of the Lord, but even at that moment, I wasn't hardly calling him anything good. I was giving him what for? And he gave me grace. I'm no better than anybody in the world. You're no better than anybody in the world. The Jews are no better than the Canaanites. They just received grace. Like how Moses just telling these guys like it is. He says, in fact, you guys are stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked doesn't mean they slept wrong. It was a term that God laid on them back in Exodus chapter 32, verse 9. He says, I've seen these people and they are stiff-necked. And it was a term that they would use for the oxen. When they got the yoke on the oxen and they're trying to turn the oxen, but they wouldn't. They said, I'm not turning. And they had a stiff neck and trying to get that guy to turn. And boy, is that ever a picture of us. As God likes to use those oxen pictures as he used with Paul. When Paul got saved in Acts chapter 9, he says, it's tough for you to kick against the goads. And this is where they poke with the stick, the oxen, to get him to turn. Here you go. You're trying to get him to turn by that big yoke on them, and they refuse. So you poke him with a stick, and then they kick at the stick. I can feel you turning me, Lord. I know that you're speaking to me through circumstances and situations in my life. You're speaking to me through other people, but I'm not going to turn. Stiff-necked. And so Moses is just letting them know, you're not righteous. Earlier he had told them, you're not getting this land because you are more numerous. In other words, there's nothing at all that would give you any extra points above anybody else. So you're not more numerous. You are not righteous. In fact, you're stiff-necked. So really, God is giving this land to a bunch of rotten people. Verse 7. You know, I love this study. I do. I love this chapter so much because, today, even just dwelling on this stuff and even talking about it right now, I am just over the top, cup running over about the grace of God in my life. The love he has for people like us. Anyway, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Oh, now Moses is going to dig up their old sins. This is horrible. This is horrible. Look, guys, look, if you're not convinced about your unrighteousness and your stiff neck, let me remind you. Let me help you remember. Now, by the way, some of these people were not even born yet, but they needed to know their history, just as I think it's important that you know your parents' history. And so they're going to hear it. But also, there were others that are listening to Moses' sermon, and they were there for these things that he's going to be bringing up now. Moses says, you, because even though some were not even born yet during these sins, these people are a unit. They are one. They are called Israel, just as you and I are a unit with the church of the entire world. We are one. Whether they like it or not, there are people in the church we don't want to associate with. Tough. They're a part of you. They're a part of us. They're a part of me. They're a part of you. Joshua chapter 7, we'll get there actually not too long from now, maybe about 2 years. We'll get to Joshua chapter 7, and we'll see how one man in the entire congregation had disobeyed God's direct order. And it affected the entire nation. One man. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah is praying for the nation. And he says to the Lord in that prayer, we have done abominably. We have sinned. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel says the same thing. We have sinned. Both Nehemiah and Daniel had not sinned as far as you and I would be concerned. They did not partake in the wickedness that most of the nation had partaken in. But they didn't pray to the Lord. They sinned. I know, Lord, I know why we're in captivity, because they sinned. But these righteous men called us we. So that also means when you sin, we've all sinned. Let as a picture of the Navy, when we had to run around the track a million times, we had to do it as a group. If one guy didn't make it in the allotted time, and we also ran in ranks, if one guy didn't make it, we all failed. That's the church. We're a unit. And even in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus said, when you pray like this, "Our Father, not my Father. Give us this day, and not me, my daily bread." Us. And so when Moses is telling these guys what you did, some of these guys could say, "I didn't do it. I was innocent. These guys, they were the ones." No. We've got to take ownership for the entire church. You know what? I think if we would do that and get that in our heads and hearts, we'd probably pray harder for the church itself. And the church needs prayer these days. We need a lot of prayer. So what is mentioned here is from the time that they were delivered, talking about, like, you know, already when they got up against the Red Sea, and they were just complaining at Moses, you know, telling him, "Hey, do you bring us out here to kill us here? Not enough graves in Egypt?" I mean, at least they maintain their sense of humor while they're about ready to die. But they complained all the way, all the time, even before they got to Mount Sinai. So Moses is going to list a few episodes from the past 40 years, and with one major one. And so let's just go ahead and follow along. Let's read from verse 8, and I'll just make a few comments here and there. And also in Horeb, which is Sinai, another name for that mountain, "You provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly." Speaking of Exodus chapter 20, God spoke all of these words to them. But when, and then after that, and after God had given them a few more laws, then he had gone up. No, it was right before that. After the Ten Commandments, then Moses went up the mountain, at which point the Lord shared more with Moses. And while God was sharing with Moses how to build the tabernacle, all of the different articles of the tabernacle, then there was trouble. It says, "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant being the Ten Commandments. Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image.'" And we know that what happened is when, you know, Aaron got nervous and the people got nervous because they hadn't seen Moses in a while, and so they ended up making a golden calf. They reverted back to their old ways of thinking, which that's what they would do in Egypt. But God had already given them less than 40 days prior, God had told them, "Don't mold stuff and bow down to it." And here it is, a month later, and they're nervous. They're saying, "What are we going to do? Let's mold stuff and bow down to it." And so that's what they did. So they broke many of the commandments with that. But in so doing, we see that God tells Moses, "These are not my people, these are your people." And, you know, and we read it in chapter 32 of Exodus, and we see them tossing the children of Israel back and forth at each other like a hot potato. It's like, "I don't want them. Well, I don't want them. Well, I don't want them. I don't want them." And I was just thinking as I'm reading this, how horrible it is that you know, when the church acts so much like the world, Might God Almighty speak to the pastor and say, your people have sinned? So wait a minute, these aren't my people, they're your people. No, God's saying they're not acting like my people. You have molded them into your image. We must never be molded into the image of another person. But we are seeking the Lord and his ways. But so they're fighting over these people. Let's get, God said, I don't want them. Moses said, well, I don't want them. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. And Moses leaves out the part where, where Moses says, no, God, you brought them, and you're going to do this. Later on, we'll see that brought up. But anyway, but he leaves that out in this part of the story. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. I think that this whole business about the golden calf is mentioned with the most detail because I think it was the worst thing they ever did while they were in the wilderness. It's my opinion. And they were attributing God's work, his greatness, his power to a thing that they fashioned with their own hands. And as I said, it was about a month after they heard the second commandment. And so it was in blatant disregard for God's commandment, which they says, no, we'll do that. We'll do that. We're going to be good, you know. And so, now I'll skip that part. Let's go on. We're going to get on with this. And then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. I always had a theory about this. I'm the only guy that has this theory, by the way, so you don't have to believe this. You know, I see things and I'm coming up with ideas, and then I come up with something, then I dig through commentaries to make sure I'm not a weirdo, you know? And usually I'll find, these guys agree with this thought, but I haven't seen this thought. And again, you can take this or leave this. Because the question would be this: why? Why did he throw the commandments down and break them? Why? Obviously, he was angry, he was upset, and he was probably quite emotional at that time. Notice that when he came down, he was surprised to see what they had done, even though God had told them what they were doing. And sometimes the Lord will tell us something, but when we see it with our own eyes, then it gets really big. But he sees them bowing down to this golden calf. And they're dancing around it. And some people say that the Hebrews is like that they're actually having like an orgy around this thing. They had broken all 10 commandments right there. And my thought is this, and that here it is, the laws that they had just heard written by the finger of God, and this is how they're behaving. He throws them down, I think. It would look like this today. If it should be that one day you're found in here, you know, having a wild party over some idols and sex and drugs and all of this stuff going on in this building, and you call yourselves Christian, just start taking that Bible and tearing pages out. Start tearing pages out because you don't care about this. You come here and say, oh God, I will do what you say, and then this is what you do. Well, then forget this. You don't want this, do you? I think he threw them down as one tearing the pages out of the Word of God. That's just what I see. And again, I'm glad I didn't accidentally do that, because They had lost my place anyway. I'd tear out chapter 9 and then that wouldn't have been really good. Then I took the two apples and threw them out. Okay, verse 18. And I fell down before the Lord as at first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And so this is Moses' intercession for the people. He was afraid that God was going to kill them. They sinned dreadfully, horribly. They sinned against themselves. They sinned against God. They sinned against Moses. And Moses was angry, but he was not angry enough to say to the Lord, you know, go ahead and kill him. He kept speaking on their behalf. And a lot of times, you know, he's just a better man than me. I just remember back in Numbers chapter 16, more than anything, you know, when Korah got together, all them guys, and they were trying to run Moses out, and Moses said, hey, let's let God decide. And the next thing you know, all these guys that were coming against Moses ended up getting swallowed up by the earth. It shook, it opened, swallowed them, it closed up over them. The next day, the people of Israel told Moses, you killed God's people. And God says to Moses, step aside, I'm going to kill them all right now. And Moses said, no, Lord, don't kill them. And all I'm thinking to myself is, if I were Moses, I'd have blown the whole thing. I'd have said, yes, kill them. But Moses, better man than me, he was afraid God would kill them. He was afraid that God would give them what they deserved. And so he begged the Lord to have mercy. And of course, we have a couple of pictures here. Number one is a picture of Jesus. Romans 8:34, that he prays on our behalf. He's the mediator. Job chapter 9, verse 32 and 33, Job says, for God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. You see, and that's what Moses was doing. He was relaying messages from God to the people and then asking God to have mercy on the people and just laying his hands on both. But of course, the ultimate answer to Job's statement would be the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus. And so we see that picture of Jesus as Moses is praying on our behalf. As Jesus prays on our behalf, Moses prays on their behalf. But also, let's just talk about prayer in general. And the question about our prayers, is God listening? Does God hear our prayers? Is he listening at all? And is he listening so much that he might even change his mind? Because it looks like God's changing his mind when Moses prays here. That's a tough one for us to piece together. But I have a theory, and that is that the Lord, just as he had in Jonah, as he had promised that he was going to destroy Nineveh, well, they repented. And then he didn't destroy. And so there are things that God would do naturally to sin, but even by the prayers of people, that God will relent in that. But he doesn't change his mind. I think the whole thing is played out so that you and I will pray to him and talk with him, and he may lay something on your heart about a situation, about a person. you know, back to 2 Kings chapter 19 with Isaiah in a hopeless situation. And when he prayed to the Lord, well, he got that dirty letter from the king of Assyria, and he laid a letter out before God. And he says, oh, God, you got some mail here. And he laid it out before him because it was impossible for Hezekiah. Hezekiah knew he was unable. He was helpless. He was weaker than the enemy. He presented the dirty letter to the Lord. And Isaiah shows up and he says, God says, and this is one of the greatest lines in Scripture, because you prayed, I'm wiping out the Assyrians. That's a very short version of all those verses there. But because you prayed, because you prayed, that means that if he had not have prayed, Judah would have been wiped out. Which means that there are things that hinge on our prayers. There are things that hinge on our prayers. Now, I do believe he lays something on our heart because he wants to do something, and he knows you're going to pray, and he's going to do what he's going to do, but you're going to pray because he wants us involved in what he's doing. Which is kind of great. Think about Exodus chapter 2. Do you realize that God saved Moses' life when he was a baby? You know, as Pharaoh was killing all the baby boys, they hid Moses. They go, whoa, this kid's special. Let's hide him. And, you know, they put him in a little boat and set him down the thing, and then the Pharaoh's daughter picked him up, and the whole thing, and then Miriam came and says, hey, you want somebody to help take care of him? And anyway, so Moses' mom is the one who get to raise Moses, but it was still raised as Pharaoh's son, daughter's son. And but the thing is this. When Moses was 80 years old, the children of Israel cried out because their burdens were so heavy, and they asked God for a deliverer. Do you realize that God already answered their prayer 80 years before they prayed it? He set it in motion already because he knew they were going to pray. But he was waiting for them to pray. But he goes, I know they're going to pray. So I'm going to save Moses. This will be the guy. I think God's doing that with you and me. There are things he's already set in motion just waiting for you to get on your face before God and say, this, Lord, please. Makes me think that, you know, whenever we've got something on our hearts to pray for, I think he's going to do it. I think he's going to do something. I really do. But with that said, we must be praying for one another. We have to be praying for one another. Just as Moses prays for, you know, these rotten guys. You know, don't just pray for your rotten brothers. Pray for the nice ones too. But pray for one another. We need that prayer. But pray for the lost, because along these same lines, famous passage in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 29 through 31. God says, the people of the land have used oppression, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and the needy. They wrongfully oppressed the strangers. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me, stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. What he's saying is this. Assyria would have wiped out Jerusalem if Hezekiah didn't pray. But Nebuchadnezzar has wiped out Jerusalem because no one prayed. And back to our story, Moses is teaching us how to pray. And so, verse 21, then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, I took your sin, he just calls it your sin, and burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust, and I threw it dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. Actually, and you read the rest of it in chapter 32 of Exodus, and he made them drink it. So, Moses was just losing it. All right, verse 22. Also at Taberah and Massa and Kibroth Hattaava, I can never say those words, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Taberah was Numbers chapter 11, and that was, the word means burning, and that was for complaining. That as soon as they got going, as soon as they started on their merry way from Sinai on their trip, they began to complain. And so they suffered there. In Massa, in Exodus chapter 17, and that word means contention. It was contention against Moses and God because they didn't have water. And then Kibroth Hattaava was in Numbers 11 as well, which means craving. And that was when the quail came. No, I don't think that was Numbers 11. I think I got the wrong address there. You can find that on your own. But that was the quail thing. God sent them quail. And then also he sent a plague with that quail because of all of their cravings. And so verse 23, likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you. Then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. And so there was the big sin of unbelief, which caused them to wander around the wilderness for the next 38 years. And so here's all the reminders. So there it is, verse 24. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you, Moses saying. Moses did not take a course in how to win friends and influence people. He did not take that course. But he's saying to them, see, guys? See how you are? As I stated earlier, some people weren't even born during those sins. Some might complain, hey, I wasn't even born. I never did that. But, you know, but your fathers did it. So understand that that's in you. It's in you. In verse 25, thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And he says, so I've been on my face for you for 40 days. I was on my face to save your life. Therefore, I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on the wickedness of their sin, lest the land from which you brought us shall say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. Now, one of the things there in verse 28, I always think that's kind of a funny thing. He kind of appeals to the Lord's witness to the world. I tried that prayer with the Lord before. It didn't work. You know, the days when we didn't have any money for 3 years, no money, none, zero. And we lost our car. We lost everything. The phones turned off. The IRS sent the dirty letter saying, we're going to levy, which really scared me. And then I realized, I don't have anything for them to levy. I mean, they don't have nothing to take. All we had was a pig. And it was just kind of a weird time in our lives. But you know, when our car had been repossessed, I had a really serious talk with God about this. I said, Lord, do you think this really makes you look good? Aren't you supposed to take care of your people? And I'm not like, you know, I walk with you. I do. No answer. No, none, zero. You're looking pretty bad here, Lord. No, God had greater things to do in me, but I feel like that's what the verse 28 is, that kind of a prayer. Hey, people are going to say bad things about you. But he was appealing to God's witness to the world and what God looks like because of what happens to God's people. Think about that. But notice in this prayer, and it is the prayer from a broken heart of a real shepherd who loves God's sheep. He appeals to God's character. All of his power, all of his might. He appeals to God's promise. He says, "You said," which is why it's always good when you're praying to pray scripture. Not because God forgot and God's going to go, "Oh, that's right, I did say that in my word, didn't I?" No. It reminds you his character. It reminds you of his character and reminds you what he seeks to do. And so what's happening in that prayer is you're getting connected to the Lord. He appeals to God's mercy. You know, don't look at their sin. Don't look at their sin. That's what he says to him. He is appealing to God's mercy. And with that said, I must say that look at how Moses lays it all out there, tells them the truth of all this. But this Moses, who's being kind of harsh with them right now, is a guy who loved them deeply. He loved them deeply. And I would say that Moses was the greatest shepherd ever, until Jesus came. And Jesus not only intercedes on our behalf, but he laid his life down on our behalf. We see the pictures here. Then Jesus came and fulfilled those pictures and prophecies. And you and I have the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. Think about how much Moses cared for these people, that he would tell them the truth about them, but also seek to save them. The Word of God tells the truth about you and me, and the truth about an incredible, merciful Savior. I just encourage us all, pray. Pray for one another. And thank God and be blown away for the grace that he has poured out on us. Father, we want to thank you. Cannot thank you enough just to think that we are no better than anybody else on the entire planet, and yet we are saved. Lord, may we not become haughty. May we not become snooty, as if our own righteousness has brought about your goodness in our lives. But may we always be amazed by your goodness toward us. And may we always know in our hearts that anything, any great thing happening in and through us is you. It is your grace. We thank you and praise you that in all of our weakness, you are strong. And may your strength work in us according to your mercy and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.